If you have ever eaten alphabet soup and enjoyed it, then Psalm 25 is likely to leave a pleasant taste in your mouth. Of course, to get the full flavor of it, you'd have to be able to read Hebrew, because this particular psalm is an acrostic psalm in which, with very few exceptions, each of the verses begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But the subject matter is also as varied as the ABCs. Or should I say the Aleph, Beth, Gimels? For those of you that do know Hebrew, I'm sure there's quite a few of you here today. One writer notes in this psalm, the pressure of enemies, the need of guidance, and the burden of guilt all take turns being the dominant concern. And that's where I stole my sermon title for today. Enemies, guidance, and guilt. They're a lot more connected than you may think. And even though there is a wide variety of topical matter discussed in this psalm, David has a very comprehensive and cohesive purpose for this song. You're going to notice that he begins and ends with firm trust in God to redeem both himself and the nation he loves. He prays throughout for divine direction and teaching based on the Lord's solid and steadfast love. Yet his every request is made in utter humility, because he clearly recognizes that both he and his people are in need of God's pardon. It seems to me that the climax of this psalm, like so many others, comes near the middle in verses 12 and 13. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. Do you see it? The spiritual ABCs are all there. The fear of the Lord rather than the fear of enemies. Divine guidance about which paths to choose. And real peace or well-being despite personal transgressions. How desperately we all need what these 22 verses have to offer. In fact, I'm going to make a kind of a bold claim this morning. And that is that of all the psalms we've encountered thus far, this one has perhaps the greatest potential to shape us as Christian disciples. Now, why would I say that? Because I know that every one of us face daily barriers to our spiritual growth and obedience. For instance, we face powerful opposition from enemies, both human and demonic. Also, because we need constant guidance in the midst of this godless, awful, often confusing world. And who among us would be arrogant enough to claim that we never struggle with guilt over our own sinfulness? Amen. You see, enemies cause us to fear. Not knowing which way to choose sometimes causes needless anxiety. And certainly our own sinfulness, even though we may struggle with false guilt at times, the true guilt is enough to drive us back to God again and again for His mercy and grace. Either way, we long for relief from the resulting shame, which David mentions more than once in this psalm. Now, compared to many other psalms, especially those near the end of the book, Psalm 25 seems to be a little more subdued in tone. Did you notice that as I read it a moment ago? There's no sudden outbursts of praise or expressions of great joy. There's rather a settled confidence in God's loving kindness and a contentment to simply wait on His instruction and intervention. And while this song was no doubt very personal to David, when he comes to the end of the alphabet in verse 21, he adds a final petition which turns it into a hymn suitable for singing by the whole congregation when he says, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. You've shown yourself powerful enough to make me turn to you in my time of need, and now I'm asking that you do that not just for me, but for all of my countrymen." So I think it's best today to follow a topical approach rather than a verse-by-verse pattern. We're still going to let the text speak for itself, but I think you'll see how these things tie together. We're going to begin first with how to seek deliverance from our enemies. Have you noticed that there is not a single psalm of David, it seems, that does not mention enemies. That ought to tell us something, don't you think? To follow the Lord, to be a people after God's own heart, means that we will acquire bitter opponents, no matter how peacefully we try to live. It's not as if we're going out trying to stir up trouble or trying to find people who oppose us, but I guarantee when you start following the Lord with your whole heart, they will come to you. You will find it very easy to identify those who are against you because of your faith in Jesus. Now, their opposition may be primarily philosophical or ideological. You know what I mean by that? They just don't trust your faith in Jesus. They don't share that faith. They don't share your faith in the authority of God's Word. But almost always, you're going to notice that their differences with us will take on an even more personal element as well. They won't be content just to disagree with us. They'll want to exult over us, as David puts it in verse 2. Some enemies will even be wantonly treacherous, if that's what pursuing their agenda requires. And these things can get even worse, as David confesses in verse 19, where he observes, "How many are my foes?" And then he accuses them not of mild disapproval, but of violent hatred toward himself. Now, I'm not saying that's going to happen all of the time, but that is what we are up against as those who follow the Prince of Peace. Listen, this inspired songwriter, this man of God, who sang so often about being surrounded and threatened and attacked by various foes, was under no illusion about the cost of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we'd better not be either. And although he realized the conflict with his and the Lord's enemies would be ongoing, he never sought a mere truce with them, did he? No, they would have rejected such an offer anyway, and they ultimately did. David wanted God to deliver him. You see, David wasn't content to live in the struggle of opposition, and he didn't want to make a truce with his enemies that would somehow compromise his faith in the Lord. So he asked God to show himself powerful to deliver. Notice, he didn't want himself or the kingdom he represented to be put to shame, verse 2 and 20. He longed to know Yahweh as the God of salvation, not compromise, according to verse 5. He wasn't afraid to face suffering when that was necessary, but he humbly asked in verse 17 to be brought out of his distress and to be guarded and delivered in verse 20. So, what do we learn here about being delivered from our enemies, be they worldly or spiritual adversaries? Mainly two things, I would say. One of them is positive and the other is negative. Number one, and positively, we must admit that they're there. We've got to admit that enemies of the cross actually do exist, and they actually do have it out for those who are seeking to promote that cross. Even people who smile and make nice with us may harbor resentment and ill will for nothing other than our faith in the gospel. Paul admits as much in chapter 3, verse 18 of Philippians. And by the way, that's one of the most joyous letters Paul ever wrote, the book of Philippians. But in chapter 3, verse 18 of that joyful book, he said, "Many of whom I have often told you and now tell you again, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." I don't suppose you'll need much convincing on this point, especially in our anti-Christian age. But still, you'd best remember that there is no neutral ground between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. This psalm speaks about friendship with God, which we all would want to have. But James 4:4 also tells us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. So there's no neutral ground. There's no way to compromise and still be faithful to the gospel. Now, please hear me. I'm not suggesting that we can't find any common ground with unbelievers on things like the value of family, for instance, the importance of honesty and hard work and so on. I'm just saying that there's really no middle ground when it comes to the lordship of Jesus. He either is Lord or he isn't. There's no middle ground on the Word of God. It's either total truth or it is absolute religious hogwash. So we've got to choose. And if we are taking the side of Christ, then we will believe that his word is indeed true. So I'm not suggesting you walk around casting a suspicious eye on every unbeliever you encounter. Just be aware and discerning. Number two, and negatively, after admitting our enemies are out there and at times seem to be closing in on us, we must not stoop to their level. Okay? Admit that there's a conflict. Admit that we do have enemies. But don't ever stoop to the level that they often do in order to be successful. There's a statement attributed to John Lilly that you're familiar with, I'm sure. All's fair in love and war. That is not from the Bible. Okay? You can search in vain. Look at your concordance. It's not in there. Another way to say it is that when you're in a fight, the end justifies the means. Do you know that that's not in the Bible either? In fact, I think that particular adage comes from Machiavelli. So it's not in the Bible either. So we can't claim it's right to fight fire with fire or that it's okay to fight dirty just because we're on the Lord's side. Now, believe it or not, I have heard people in the church use almost those exact words to justify either their struggle against people outside the church or sometimes even their squabbling among their fellow believers. It's okay, we believe we're on God's side, so no holds barred. Katie, bar the door. I mean, the reason that there are so many of these, by the way, is because people try so desperately to justify evil means for the sake of a good cause. It doesn't work. We must not stoop to the means. You remember what Jesus, the scripture says of Jesus? While he was being insulted and tortured and people were heaping abuse on him and reviling him, he did not revile in return. He simply entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. So even though we do have weapons of warfare with which we are to fight this battle, they are not to be worldly weapons because they can't pull down any strongholds. This leads us to a second and related topic in this acrostic psalm. And by the way, before I go to that second topic, let me say one thing else about not stooping to our enemy's level. I noticed that David, down in verse 21, he didn't want to be put to shame, but instead of resorting to his own hatred in return, he took refuge in God and prayed, "May integrity and uprightness preserve me." Did you catch that? I don't want to stoop down to hatred. I don't want to do that which would bring actual harm upon the cause of the gospel. I want you to help me be upright in the way that I treat everybody. And may integrity be my mark for all who know me. And that leads us to this second related topic, which is how to seek wisdom in our decision making. Now, does it seem like those two things are related? Having enemies on the one hand and needing God's wisdom on the other. Well, think about it. It is perhaps because of his enemies' pervasive presence that David quickly turns in verse 4 to the prayer, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me." You see, I think David was looking for practical wisdom. I don't think he was just asking for doctrinal and ethical instruction here. I think when he keeps singing about the Lord's ways and the Lord's path, the more he suggests, he talks about those things, the more he suggests that sinful people like himself often have difficulty in finding how to walk in those ways. It's even more difficult when people are constantly trying to get you to compromise and you're saying, "No, I'm going to walk in the Lord's way." And they say, "Okay, go ahead." "Okay, well, which way should I walk, Lord? You're going to have to teach me that way." In what I earlier described as the climactic verses of this psalm, in verses 12 and 13, David confirms that any sinner who learns the authentic fear of the Lord will be instructed, notice, in the way he should choose. So if you're afraid of people, and if you're willing to let the world squeeze you into its mold, so to speak, then you're not going to know the wisdom of God at all. But if you fear him and if you seek him first, then his promise is, yes, I will give you the direction that you need. Do you want the best possible, most fruitful, most peaceful life imaginable for you and your family? I think everybody would say, well, sure. Then seek the wisdom of God in His Word. Don't trust the ways of the world, the advice of your unsaved friends. No, turn to the Lord who speaks very plainly in His Word about what His will is. So many people get wrapped up in, what is the will of God for my life? I don't know. Who should I marry? What school should I go to? Which occupation should I choose? What should I do next? Well, those are all very important things. But you know what God says very clearly in His Word? This is the will of God, your holiness or your sanctification. This is the will of God, that you be saved. You know that that's part of God's will for every person. And what else? It is God's will for you to be a thankful person. This is the will of God. Those are very, very clear. Those other things will come about. Yes, you'll know the wisdom and the leadership of the Lord. But focus on the things that He tells you very clearly first, instead of getting all wrapped up in what you don't know. What do you think stood behind David's willingness to forego any decision or action in any matter until he knew the Lord's mind on it? You'll notice that there was a lot of times David could have chosen to do something, and based on his own wisdom, he would have gone right. And yet, because he was patient, because he waited on the Lord, which I think he says 3 or 4 times in this psalm, wait on the Lord, he went to the left, and he found out that that was what God had for him all along. Didn't seem like it at the time. It may not have met with his approval or his deepest desires, but God, as he patiently waited, showed him exactly what the way was. Well, the reason that David was so willing to do that is because, verse 8, it was his settled conviction that God is unerringly good and upright. That's the reason that we so often make foolish decisions. We're really not convinced that God is as good as the Bible says He is. We think, like Satan tempted Adam and Eve to think, that God's holding out on us, that He's not giving us the things that would really lead to a happy life. And that is the lie of the devil. Has God said this? And oh no, God knows exactly what would happen if you ever truly followed His will. And so, you see, He's holding out on you. You ought to go ahead and trust the world. Or trust your heart. That's what we hear today. Follow your heart. Well, if you want to follow something that is deceitful above all measure and unknowable, then go ahead. And you will find yourself in some of the worst possible circumstances of your life. David said that this goodness of God is why He instructs even sinners in the way, why He leads the humble in what is right, why he teaches the humble His way. You see, a humble person stands before God and says, I don't deserve any of your goodness, but you're showing goodness to me anyway. I don't deserve the next breath I breathe, and yet you allowed me to wake up this morning. And of course, for a Christian, we say, we don't deserve God's salvation. We don't deserve His mercy and His grace. It wouldn't be mercy and grace if we did. But He showed it to us out of His great heart of goodness and love. The reason we often lack wisdom and guidance from God then is that we fail to ask for it. That's the implication of James 1:5, isn't it? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach. You know what that means? God doesn't tell us, here's the way, walk in it, and then add on to that, and you're so stupid you should have known that long before now. How many times have I told you? He does not reproach us for that. He gives wisdom to those who exercise true faith in Him. So why don't we ask for it? Well, it's because we don't believe God really is that good, or at least not all the time. And maybe we've had good experience, because there's people that should have been good to us that maybe weren't. There are people who should have come through for us but failed. But we can't take those things and apply them to the perfect God, because God never fails. He never ceases to be good. Even when He's standing against sin, He is still a good God. Amen. Guess what happens when people don't turn to the Lord for His wisdom in making decisions? Sometimes they don't make decisions at all. Or they don't think they are, because not making a decision, it's actually making a decision, isn't it? Or they'll just kind of flip a coin and say, well, it must not matter, so I'm just going to either do what I want to do or just do whatever the coin says, and I will follow that path. You know what James says about that? It makes that person as restless as a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And he says, you shouldn't let a person like that think that they're going to receive any kind of wisdom for God, because that person is an unstable, double-minded person. And we can't do that. We've got to make up our mind. Is God faithful and trustworthy or not? If he is, then let's ask for his wisdom. Let's wait patiently for it. And while the enemies surround us, we just acknowledge that God's got it all under control. We don't. We may have some anxiety about that, but we turn that to him and we seek his kingdom first, and we find that he truly is good. I thought about this as I was preparing these first two points. I'm really not sure which is worse: to have many spiritual enemies who threaten us, or to have no divine direction to guide us. Which of those do you think is worse? Well, look at verses 16 through 18. I'm not sure which David considered to be worse, but in this section, which parallels the earlier verses in which he asks for guidance, notice how he describes himself without the wisdom of God. I am lonely and afflicted, he says. That's how he feels, not just in the presence of his enemies, but apart from God's wisdom. If you are confused about which way to go, it's one of the loneliest feelings you can ever have, especially if you acknowledge a belief in God. The troubles of my heart are enlarged, he laments in verse 17. That is, when I don't know which path to choose, I feel like I'm in limbo. What does his life even mean, he wants to know, apart from the Lord's wise leadership? Only you, he says, can rescue me from my distresses. It's plural, more than one. I'm sure to make the wrong decision on my own. And we've all done it, haven't we? We all know that it's wisest to wait and trust in God. David goes on in verse 18, consider my affliction and my trouble, because he knew that a confused or rudderless person is often much more miserable than a suffering Christian. It's sometimes far more acceptable, because at least you know where you stand. If your enemies are attacking you, and if you're suffering because of your faith in Jesus, at least you know where you stand. But if you don't have any wisdom or guidance from God, then it's the most miserable of all conditions. And it's not simply enemies and lack of guidance that cause us pain and threaten our spiritual well-being. And that leads us to our third and final topic: how to seek grace for our forgiveness. For your name's sake, O Lord, David prays in verse 11. That is, for your glory, not because I deserve it. Pardon my guilt, for it is great. He appeals for the same thing in verse 7, for the sake of your goodness, God. Don't think about my sins. You know, unlike so many in our culture who seek some form of absolution after they've been caught in some kind of iniquity or compromising position, David doesn't ask merely to be freed from guilt feelings. Did you pick that up? He's not trying to secure some quick and easy conscience cleanse here. He doesn't just say, I may have misspoke, I may have shown poor judgment, but that isn't who I am. I'm sad with any harm that I might have done or any offense I might have caused, but please respect my privacy from now on and let's not talk about it anymore. That's the way the world seeks absolution. Notice David didn't resort to that at all. He's admitting here in no uncertain terms that his guilt is well deserved and it's real. He really does have things he needs to repent of, things he needs God to forgive him of. So it's not pure emotional guilt, it's actually forensic guilt. It's guilt that has been proven before God's bar of justice. The Holy Spirit has done his work in seeking out matters like no prosecutor or no investigator ever could, and he has come up with the conclusion that David is indeed guilty of this sin. And so instead of trying to weasel his way out of it or explain it away, he says, Lord, you've got me. I need your forgiveness. Now, let's go back just a moment. Which would you rather have? Would you rather be surrounded by enemies? Would you rather find yourself having a difficult time knowing which way to walk? Or would you rather be burdened under the guilt of knowing that God knows your heart and you're going to stand before Him to give an account one day?
Amen.
I don't know about you, but I can deal with enemies. I mean, even if I suffer because of them, I can deal with that. I can sometimes deal with my lack of wisdom about which way to go because, you know, I mean, I may have made poor decisions, but I still know what the consequences are. I'm facing those consequences. But listen, when God's hand of conviction is heavy upon me, and when my shame begins to mount and it begins to influence the way that I look at other people and look at life, then that is sometimes something that I cannot do, at least not on my own. And I must turn to the same place where David turned to find help with his enemies and to find wisdom in his ignorance. He turns to God and he says, "Forgive me. Pardon my iniquity." Notice how many times he admits his wrongdoing. Verse 7, he mentions the sins of my youth as well as my transgressions, which I take to mean his current transgressions. So I was a sinner, I still am a sinner. And then in verse 8, he gratefully acknowledged that the Lord instructs sinners in the way. Amen. And even though that's a rather generic statement there, I think David put himself right in that company. Of course, we've seen David's misery apart from divine guidance in verse 18, but notice, and I think this is very interesting, that he sees it necessary again to tack on this request to that verse, and forgive all my sins. David wasn't just a depressed Eeyore kind of man of God. He wasn't just going around moping and being so introspective that he never could get outside of himself. He just recognized that he was a man of flesh and that he had made more bad decisions and more sinful choices and had committed more wickedness than he really even understood until the Lord convicted him of it. Go back and read Psalm 51, read Psalm 32, and you will see what David's real heart was when he came to confessing his sin before God. Now, to say that David had a legitimate sense of guilt is not to say that he doubted God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness. You know how I know that? Because for every time he mentions sin or guilt in this psalm, we find a corresponding reference to God's mercy, his steadfast love, his faithfulness, his grace, even his redemption. So what David is saying is, oh yes, Lord, I need forgiveness, but you're the one who shows that in abundance. So I don't need to just try to explain myself. I don't need to try to be defensive when people tell me. There are sometimes when people accuse me of things, and my first instinct is to say, no, that's not right, and defend myself. More often than not, if I were honest, I'd probably say, you know what? You're right. God knows my heart. He knows that I may not have intended that, but that's what happened. That's what came out of my mouth. That's what showed up in my actions. And even the things that nobody else saw that I thought in this little feeble brain of mine, God knows. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, it doesn't just matter the big sins that you do, it's what starts in your heart. Amen. And even God knows that. So thankfully, the grace of forgiveness is available from the God of mercy. It's freely and abundantly available to those who will humble themselves and confess their faults. We can be redeemed out of all of our troubles, verse 22, including the eternal guilt and consequences of our sins. You know, when we baptized these two folks earlier in our service, you know what that demonstrated? Some people would look at that and say, well, it's almost like they're getting a bath, so that must mean that they're being cleansed of their sin. Nope. That's not the primary message behind baptism at all. It is that the person who trusts in Christ has died and been buried. Their old life of sin is dead and gone, and they've been raised to walk in newness of life, as Romans puts it. You see? So that's what David believed. And even before there was Christian baptism, there was this idea that when God provides atonement for sin, he carries our sins as far as the east is from the west. And there were certain rituals in Judaism that also demonstrated that, which we won't go into, but there's always that assurance that God is clearly with the brokenhearted over sin and those who are humble enough to confess it. We'll soon discover, in fact, that the answer to this troubling problem is the same as the answer to the threat of enemies and the need for guidance. It is grace. And all three of these related issues are solved truly and practically when we turn our faith toward the Lord and His grace. Well, I could have made the notion of trust a fourth and final point, but it seems to me, as I hinted at the first, that confidence in God is more of an overarching theme of this alphabetic psalm. I mean, he starts off with it, doesn't he? To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. There's faith. But in the many statements of God's goodness and grace, in David's calm contentment to wait on the Lord, and in the repeated references to God's willingness to lead, teach, and instruct those humble enough to fear and obey him, we detect a similar commitment to faith. You see, we have to believe all of that. We have to believe that greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. We have to believe that whoever asks of God for wisdom, believing, will receive it. And we have to believe that those who confess their sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As always, of course, when we look to David or to Israel or even to ourselves as those who profit from God's help in dealing with enemies, guidance, and guilt, when we look to those things, guess who we see in the background of all of them? Guess who is the portrait really painted in Psalm 25? It's the Lord Jesus. Amen. Think about it. Who was confronted with more numerous and more deadly enemies than he? This one who came to destroy the works of the devil. I mean, Jesus faced opposition not only from the pagan masses, but also from his own countrymen and the religious leaders that should have accepted him, not to mention the devil himself. Jesus knew that they were there, that they were serious about trying to defeat him, yet he triumphed over all of them in love, without ever resorting to their reviling practices. Again, who was more in need of divine guidance in his humanity than Jesus, the one who would be Savior and light of the world? Jesus never once deviated from his Father's plan or timetable. He didn't take the bait that was offered to him many times, and not just by the devil, but by his challengers and by his own family members who said, "Listen, why don't you just go and do this now?" Jesus said, "It's not my Father's timing. Why don't you do this?" And Jesus said, "No, that's not the kind of signs that God the Father wants me to give you. I look and see what my Father in heaven is doing, and that's what I do. I wait on him and wait for his timing." Rather, it says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, take that one verse and think about what we have just gone through this past 30 minutes or so. In the face of enemies, Jesus accepted the cross because he knew it was God's will for him. In the face of what would cause many indecision and anxiety, Jesus despised the shame. He said, "If this is God's will for me, it doesn't matter what kind of shame I have to endure." He did that for us. Amen. And then in the face of not his own sin, since he had no sin of his own to die for, he recognized the penalty for that sin and he said, "I'm willing to pay it for you." The thief on the cross found that out, didn't he? He said, "Lord Jesus, I finally understand who you are. Please remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Listen, there may not be as much fanfare in Psalm 25 as there was in the one that preceded it. You know, we looked at last Sunday, "The King of Glory, open the gates that he may come in." It was a glorious psalm. There's none of that fanfare here. But there is this settled trust and confidence that God knows who we are, he knows what we face, and he's ready to show his mercy and grace to us, and not only to us as individuals, but to us as a church, to us as a people who are seeking to let the light of Jesus spread to the ends of the earth. This psalm is no less encouraging, and it's even more practical than those psalms which are much more worshipful, at least as they seem. Lift up your soul to Him then today. Ask Him to redeem you from your troubles and forgive you from your transgressions. If you'll release your fear of man, your anxieties about tomorrow, and your shame over the past, then you will discover that He is the God who answers prayer. Trust Him to wisely instruct you in the way that you should choose, and then choose it. Let's pray together. Father, this whole service of worship has been a reminder of how You guide us and how You overcome the forces of evil that are arrayed against us and how You show Your forgiving mercy to all of us, and that is through the grace of Your Son. We have sung of His death and resurrection today. We have talked about His goodness. We have given ourselves in prayer and in listening to Your word and the giving of offerings. And in all of these ways, we have acknowledged that You are the one who can be trusted when all the rest of the world goes the other way. I pray You would help all of us find that narrow way and escape the broad way which leads to destruction. I pray for non-Christians that may be here today, that from the symbol of baptism to this final word have been convicted by Your Spirit, that they would choose You and the way of salvation that You alone can offer them. I pray for Christians here today, my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that all of us together would seek Your wisdom and wait patiently on You. In all of the things that happen as a result of Your showing such grace, we will give You the honor and glory and will never cease to praise You. Thank You for this time when we can share together and let Your Spirit continue to work among us as we close. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand together. We're going to sing a hymn of commitment. And if you're choosing the way of Christ today and you want to follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you come. If you want to follow Him in believer's baptism, become a part of this church, we want to visit with you about that. And we would welcome you with open arms. So you come as God's Spirit leads you today.